While you're turning to my text, Psalm 45, I have a confession to make before this congregation. When I was growing up, one of the most popular magazines, some of you may be old enough to remember, was True Confessions. Whether you remember that or not, but you who laugh do remember it. But I have a most solemn and heartfelt, God is my witness, confession to make before this congregation, before this church, before the visitors, before my family, before all men. And like Job of old, I wish that these words could be recorded in a book. He said, I wish they could be written with an iron pen and with lead on my tombstone forever. I'm in love with Jesus Christ. I believe I can say, after so many years, that I have discovered that I'm totally obsessed and totally devoted in my heart to Jesus Christ. I borrow the words of the hymn writer who said, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into thy haven guide, and receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. For thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, and support the blind. I believe that I've gone through with many of you several stages in this thing of religion. Like many of you, I was born to parents who were interested in religion. I was brought to church when I was just a lad, a Baptist church, a fundamentalist Baptist church, and taught what they call the fundamentals of the faith. And I accepted them. I entered into them quite strongly, wholeheartedly, in fact. I walked in the tradition of my fathers, just like the Jews of old, Bob. I was brought up in a fundamentalist Baptist church, and those are the things that I accepted, believed, and defended, and fought for, and tried to live by for several years. And then making a profession of faith, which was expected of all children. It's just when you get so old, you make a profession of faith. In one church, you're confirmed and catechized. In another church, you're sprinkled and admitted. In another church, you come down the aisle, shake the preacher's hand, and make a profession, and then rededicate every year at the revival meeting that they have. And I entered into service, and then somebody thought, because I was a good public speaker, that I ought to be a preacher, you know, and I was encouraged to be a preacher. I guess because I had the loudest mouth in the crowd, you know, they figured I belonged in the pulpit. And I was goaded and pressed and urged and finally went into the ministry and into the service of the Lord. I'm not discrediting these things. I'm simply saying that this is what I've experienced and what some of you have experienced. I'm not discrediting it at all. By grace, I've been brought safe thus far. I see God's providence and God's hand in it all. I'm glad I wasn't brought up in Buddhism. I'm glad I was brought up in fundamentalism. I'm glad that I wasn't brought up in Mohammedism. I'm glad I was brought up in Southern Baptist fundamentalism. I'm not discounting it. I don't believe that was the time when God revealed the gospel to me, but I'm not discounting it. I'm saying train up a child in the way he should go. Bring him up under discipline. If you don't discipline your child, you don't love him. That's what God said. If you don't use the rod and correct a child and discipline, keep him in line and expect some things out of him, you don't love him. You don't really love him. You love yourself. You're avoiding being hurt. You're avoiding traumatic trials and so forth. So my parents disciplined. They put me in the line. They said, you don't do these things. You're in by a certain time. You walk this way. This is what we believe, and this is what you're going to believe. And that's all right. That's all right. That's better than turning them loose on the mercies of the public. And I'd rather, like Barnard said one time, he said, I'd rather a fella be singing "Oh, How I Love Jesus" than singing the Beer Barrel Polka, you know. I mean, even if he doesn't love him, even if he doesn't know him, that's better music anyway. And I was brought up into that service. Then one day I learned the doctrine, and that was providential. A preacher came along who taught me the doctrine. He taught me that the Bible says that God is sovereign. I never will forget a 6-point sermon I heard one time by that great evangelist and hitchhiking missionary. God is either sovereign or he isn't. Now you settle that in your mind. Man's either lost or he isn't. He's either dead or he isn't. That's got to be settled. It's no hag. You can't meet that in the middle. He's either dead or he's not dead. Dead is dead and living's living. There's no middle ground. You say, well, he's almost dead. That's still living. God either elected a people or he didn't. Christ either redeemed us or he didn't. The Holy Spirit either effectually and irresistibly and invincibly brings me into Christ or he doesn't. God's people will all persevere or none of them will. Now, that's issues you're going to face. And so many of us believed them, and they're true. And we walked in them and preached them, and Paul, we fought for them, and we bled for them, and we'll fight for them now. They're not any less true today than they were then. You've got to have a foundation. The skeleton's not pretty, but everybody better have one. Everybody, and the joists and the studs and the rafters on a house aren't pretty. When somebody comes to see you and you're building a house, you don't go around and show them, now this is the rafters, you know, and these are the studs and these are the joists, you know, but watch it don't fall through. You got to have them, though. You'd rather wait till you get some meat on the bones, and the smoother the meat, the prettier it is, you know. That's just, you need meat on the bones. But we needed that skeleton, and God gave it to us, and it's hard. Skeleton's hard. It's bone. It's truth. It's firm. It's doctrine. It's unbending. It won't yield. If it bends, it breaks. You don't bend these things. That's what some preachers try and do. You can't bend them. But during this time, all this time, we've tried to preach and tried to present the person Christ Jesus. And I believe I can say along this line, at now at 55 years of age and in the sunset years and looking face to face with the latter part of life, thank God for every step he's brought me. I thank God for every mile we've walked. I thank God for foundations. I thank God for superstructure. I thank God for all these things. But I believe he's put the topping on the cake for some of us. I believe that I've been brought to love and adore and be obsessed with Christ. He's becoming more precious. I like that song that you sang a moment ago. I thought, how appropriate. He is so precious to me. Yes, his doctrine is precious, but he's the precious one. Yes, his word is precious, but he is. It's precious because it's his word. I love it because it smells of him. I love it because it tells of him. I love it because it points to him. I've become obsessed with him. And this is what Paul is saying to the church at Galatia. I travail till that living, loving, eternal person be formed in you. I'm a Baptist, that's one thing. I'm a Calvinist, that's another thing. I'm a premillenarian, that's another thing. But I'm a bondslave of Jesus Christ. That's the main thing. I believe I can say that. And I've known preachers to get weary of it. I get weary in body. I'm weary now. Darcy said, you ready for another trip? I said, we'll make an effort. But I'll tell you this, I'm not weary of him. Preachers get weary of preparing messages. They tell people, I'm tired out. I've preached out. I've given out. I've this, that, and the other. I believe I can say I'm more, Jay, in love with Christ. I'm more enthusiastic. I'm more zealous. I'm more determined at this age than I've ever been in my life. I want to preach Christ. I want to see men come to know Christ, like you prayed this morning, your message. Oh, to see men and women and young people fall in love with Christ. Not with my doctrine, but with my Lord. Do you? Another hymn writer said, I'm in love so deeply, in love with the lover of my soul. I will sing praise to His name while the years of eternity roll. His love is in my heart, never to depart. His grace has made me whole. I'm in love with Jesus Christ. He's the lover of my soul. And I think this is illustrated in the life of the Apostle Peter. After all of the conflicts and the trauma and the denials and the cursing and the bitterness and the fusses and the fights and the drawing of the swords and the whacking off of ears and all these things, he just sat Peter down one day in the loneliness and quietness of personal communion by the fireside. And he leveled his, I believe he pointed at him, and he said, do you love me? If you love me, this is the solution of all your problems. If you love me, this is all you need. If you love, do you love me? And I think a tear might have come to old Peter's eyes. He remembered some things, you know. He remembered his boasting and his bragging. He remembered his impulsiveness. He remembered, I'm a-going fishing. And the other disciples said, well, hang on, we'll go with you. He remembered all these things. Said, Lord, I love you. I love you. You know I love you. And he asked him that three times. Finally, Peter came to the, I'm sure by that time, he remembered the three denials and the three accusations and all these things. And he finally said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And brethren, it's not enough to have tradition. That's not it. That won't give you the support and the joy and the peace you need. John, that won't help you live in a wheelchair. Just traditions, will it? It won't do it. It won't give you the peace and the comfort. The service you can witness, but I've studied my doctrine, I've got all the books, and I've written for all the pamphlets, and I've studied, and I've got a pretty good working knowledge of theology. That won't do it. It won't do to live by, let alone die by. It just won't do it. It won't give you the joy and the excitement and the happiness and the peace. It just won't do it. It won't meet the frustrations and depressions of life. It won't do. The doctrine won't. But if he will, believe me. When the clouds are the heaviest and the rain is falling the heaviest and the way is the darkest and the road is the roughest and the enemies are in the majority, he will. He will uphold you. He will sustain you. He'll provide for you. He'll give joy in your heart that men can't understand. They just can't understand. He'll motivate you. That's what Paul said. The love of Christ constraineth me and restraineth me. The love of Christ motivates me. It's my motivation. Not just his love for me, but my love for him. I know my love is a reflection. I know he loved me first. I love him because he first loved me. But I believe I'm more in love with Christ than I've ever been. And I'm not nearly so much in love with him as I want to be. Or even, Charlie, as I'm going to be. But I can say that Christ is my life. Christ is my love. And that's what I want for you. That's what I want for those who hear me. I know it doesn't come overnight. It didn't come in my life and heart overnight. These things did not occur from Thursday to Friday. They're products of God's working. He works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's God that worketh in you. And with his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Look at Psalm 45. I want to get into this just a moment. David, I want to borrow the words of David. He said, my heart is bubbling over. My heart boileth up with a good matter. I speak of the things that I've made as touching the King. I want to talk about my relationship with the King. And he said, my tongue on this subject is a ready writer. It's ready to write. He's fairer than the children of men. The hymn writer said, none can with him compare. among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair which fill the heavenly strand. I tell you, when you come to love Christ, everybody else falls in their proper place. It's just automatic. When Christ becomes first, I think a lot of times when we get religion or we accept doctrines and we believe Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and we're fundamentally sound, we have a hope of heaven, and Christ is our hope, and people ask us, are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. I'm trusting Christ. Do you love Christ? Yes, I love Christ. But do we really? Do we really? He talks about, if any man love mother or father, now mom and daddy are pretty important. But if any man love mother or father, husband, wife, they're pretty important. Your wife's pretty important to you. Son or daughter. His own life more than me. He's not fit. He's not worthy of being my disciple. This is what I'm talking about. When we think of Christ and of his kingdom and our relationship with him first, absolutely first. And ladies, I'm telling you, more than those sons and daughters, I know our wives and mothers and grandmothers, their children become pretty important. And some of them say, well, I don't know what I'd do if something happened to my child. You better know what you'd do. You better know what you'd do. If Christ is your first love and has first claim on you, there's just one thing to do, and that's praise his name. Like Job fall at his feet and say, well, he gave and he's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Witness a good confession. That's what he says. He's fairer than the children of men. I know that Israel had a god of gold, but let us don't have gods of clay. That's what these bodies are, built of clay. I appreciate your and Debbie's attitude during this last crisis, you know. If God takes him, God takes him. God gave him, God's got a right to take him. He belongs to him. He doesn't belong to me. He's my Lord and my King and Master and Sovereign, and grace is poured from his lips. Therefore, God's blessed him forever. Look at verse 3. He is most mighty with glory and majesty. This my Lord, this the object of my love, is most mighty with glory and majesty. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 4, it says, he rides in the forefront. He rides at the head of the parade. He rides in the forefront with truth and meekness and righteousness. And verse 5 says all his enemies are going to fall before him. They're going to be made his footstool. He's worthy to be praised. This my King will conquer all his enemies. Verse 6 says his throne is forever. He reigns with a scepter of righteousness. Verse 7 says he loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. And the heavenly Father hath exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Christ every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has a throne above every throne, above all. Verse 11 says that he's Lord and he'll be worshipped by all. He'll be worshipped. Let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 14 says his bride shall be brought to him in holiness and purity and willingness and submission. And verse 17 says, and all the people shall praise him forever and forever. But there's one phrase back here I want to leave with you. In verse 2, I want to focus our attention on one phrase and deal with it just a few minutes. This is the one that my eyes fell upon. This is the one that caused my heart, like David said, to bubble over. This is the phrase that my soul laid hold upon. Grace is poured from his lips. Grace is poured from his lips. Now I want to give seven things. Now I'll try to be brief. I don't want to weary you. But here are seven things. As I sat in the motel room the other morning and worked on this message, I thought about seven times on my behalf. And these I select times as a certain number for an uncertain number. But seven times in which on my behalf grace is poured from the lips of him who loves me and whom I confess before God that I love. First of all, back in eternity. Now let's go to Genesis, if you will, chapter 43. Genesis 43. Now, no need for me to spend any time talking about the eternality of Christ. No need for me to talk about the fact that he is with God, was God, and all things. Well, you know these things. But back yonder before the council, back before the foundation of the world, there was a council. There was called an everlasting covenant in which the Father gave the Son a people. The Scripture tells us that God purposed in his everlasting covenant to have a people like Christ, that he chose them in Christ. This is before the world. This is before the fall. This is before the world began. This is before the morning stars sang together, according to the Scripture, before the foundation of the world. God loved them in Christ. He gave them to Christ. He accepted them in Christ. He predestinated them to be like Christ. But in order to satisfy his justice and fulfill his law, in order that those whom he receives in Christ might have a righteousness like Christ, he appointed Christ as their surety. And he says something like this. I hate to do this. I hate to paraphrase like this. But something went on like this. I just do this because, I don't know, but it might be effective. But Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, our God is one, and yet one in three and three in one. But the Father, he said, my Son, I purpose to redeem a people. Eternal glory, eternal kingdom, eternal heavens will resound with thy praise. You're going to be the firstborn among many brethren. They're going to love what you love. They're going to enjoy what you enjoy. They're going to be like you. They're going to be heirs with you and joint heirs with you. But they're going to be people who were fallen, people who were sinners, people who were depraved, people who went through the mire and muck of sin. I'm going to call them and save them, redeem them. But you're going to have to be their surety. You're going to have to be their representative, their federal head. You're going to have to do for them what they can't do for themselves. You're going to have to fulfill, go to the earth in the flesh as a man and fulfill the law and obey the law on their behalf. You'll have to go to the cross and die a hateful, cruel, and suffering death of agony under my justice, under my judgment, and take the arrows of my wrath into your very soul. Your soul will be made an offering for sin. I will desert you, turn my back upon you. You'll actually endure hell for every one of these people. And you'll redeem them by your blood. In that hour, whenever that hour is, and I hesitate, Joe, to even call it an hour, but something like this, whether in the mind and purpose of God, but this took place because the Father said he gave the Son a people. And the Son assumed the responsibility of suretyship. And the Holy Spirit assumed the responsibility to quicken and call them. The Holy Spirit, the Father said, I'll send my Spirit. Christ said, I'll pray the Father, he'll send you another comforter. And the Holy Spirit will come into this world, and he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. He will quicken and awaken dead sinners. He will bring them to love Christ, to love him whom they hate, to trust him whom they doubted, to look to him from whom they turned away and despised and found no beauty that they should desire him. But they're going to look willingly, lovingly, truthfully, intelligently, eternally. They're going to look to him and fall down and worship him whom once they declared that they wouldn't have him reign over them. The Holy Spirit's going to break them and humble them and woo them and give them spiritual life. And in that hour, the Son assumed the responsibility of our suretyship, our surety. And I'll tell you this. One writer said this. When the Son said, my Father, I will assume their nature. I will meet your law. I will satisfy your justice. I will bear their sins. I will bring them home. You can require them, everyone, at my hand. All that you give me, I'll lose nothing. I will perfect the righteousness. I will perfect the sanctification. I will perfect the holiness by my obedience. I'll take into myself every requirement and fulfill it, being tried in every point, yet without sin. And when he said that, millions entered heaven on the ground of that promise. Now, I know Brother Don Fortner referred to eternal justification, and I've heard somebody got upset about it, but let me tell you this. A promise of God is as sure as a work of God. Now, you can write that down. Abraham, that was Abraham's faith. He believed that God would do what he said. That was Paul's faith on that ship. He said, I believe God, it'll be just like he says. And I'll tell you this, when the Lord Jesus Christ assumed the place as our surety, on the ground of that promise, on the ground of that oath, not one drop of blood had been shed, not one agony had been suffered, but no other confirmation was needed, for the surety had spoken and grace had poured from his lips, and my salvation was as sure as if it's already accomplished. I know there's a preacher in the United States that asked people to raise their hand if they were to die tonight and they're sure for heaven as if they were already there. Let me tell you something. The only assurance that I have for heaven is his word. That's it. Not my profession, not my faith, not my determination to hold out. But if he spoke for me, if he prayed for me, if he died for me, I'm as sure for heaven and was when he first spoke. Turn to Genesis 43. Let me show you a picture here. You remember when Joseph was down in Egypt. Let me make this brief. Joseph was down in Egypt and his 11 brothers, or his 10 brothers, came down. He knew who they were. They didn't know who he was. Jacob, the father, was back home. They came to get corn. You know that. Joseph recognized them. They didn't know who he was. And he kind of baited them a little bit. He said, you thieves. That's what you are. You thieves. You come to steal. No, we're not. We're 11 brothers. We got a brother who's dead. His name was Joseph. And we got a father named Jacob. We got a baby brother at home named Benjamin. And he said, and they said, that's true. He said, no, you're thieves. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep one of you. I'm going to keep Simeon. That boy right there, I'm going to keep him. You other nine go home and tell your daddy if he wants to see Simeon alive again, wants any more food, send that boy Benjamin up there. Joseph wants to see his little brother. Send Benjamin up. Well, they went home, the nine of them. They went home, and old Jacob, old in years, and they said that fella down in Egypt, that king, kept Simeon. And he said, don't come back. Just don't come back unless you bring Benjamin, your little brother, to prove you're not thieves. Now, you just tell the old man at home that you don't get any more corn and you don't get Simeon until you bring Benjamin up here. Jacob said, well, he's not going. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. Now you're going to take Benjamin? One of the brothers stepped forth. His name was Judah. He's of the tribe of Christ. The scepter shall not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. Judah stepped forward. Genesis 43:8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, Jacob, send the lad with me. Send Benjamin with me. We will rise and go that we may live and not die, both we and thou and our little ones. I will be surety for him, guarantor. Of my hand shall you require Benjamin. If I bring him not back home unto you, and do not set him before you, then you let me bear the blame forever. That's surety. And let me tell you this. One day back yonder, Jay, before the foundation of the world, my Savior stood. And he says, I'll be surety for old John, for Henry, for some of the rest of you that believe on him, trust him, love him. And he says, I'll bring him home. And I'll set him before you. I'll present him holy, unblameable, unreprovable in your sight. I'll cleanse him, atone for him, redeem him. I'll be his holiness. I'll cover him. I'll bring him up here, Father, and set him right there. And if I don't, I'll take the blame forever. And I guarantee you this, he's not going to take any blame. That's grace. All right, secondly, quickly. As our surety in eternity, grace poured from his lips, as our prophet. You know, Moses called him a prophet. He is a priest, yes. He is a king, yes, but he's a prophet. He's a prophet by whom we learn who God is. He said, no man knoweth the Father but the Son, he to whom the Son will reveal it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our preacher. He's our prophet. And they said of him, never man spake like this man. Never man's faith. I would like to have heard Moses. Wouldn't you like to have heard Moses when he stood there on the side of the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was coming and the people were hollering and scared and about to riot? He said, "Stand still!" And I'm sure his voice echoed across those mountains and see the salvation of the Lord. Wouldn't you have to have been? Oh, I'd love to. I wish I had that on tape. That'd make chills go up down your spine. Stand still. I'd love to have been on Mount Carmel and thrilled at the words of Elijah. That little 63-word prayer, after those prophets of Baal had cut themselves and prostrated themselves and screamed and yelled and carried on trying to get their God to send a little fire, and then Elijah stepped forward. And he said, "Lord, let it be known this day in Israel that you're God, and that I'm your servant, and that I've spoken these words at your command. Oh God, show your God." And boy, the fire. I'd love to have heard that. Oh, who would not have wanted to hear David sing? We hear Aaron and Bill play their guitars and hear them sing, and it's beautiful. But aren't you glad David ain't on the program? Oh, mighty. He could even calm the troubled soul of old King Saul with that sweet music, playing his guitar. I'd love to have heard Isaiah preach, wouldn't you? I'd love to have heard the weeping prophet Jeremiah, but oh, let me tell you this. Spurgeon said one time, it's a mercy to all of us, especially us preachers, that Christ is not preaching on this earth today. If he were, we'd all have to close our mouths. We'd all have to close our mouth, and every cherubim would have to hush his song. And every angel would have to bow his head. Because when he speaks, grace flows from his lips. He's our preacher. He's our prophet. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." He said, "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come to me. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water." He said, "I say unto you, love your enemies." No man ever spoke like that. "Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. As you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them." Such is the law and the prophet. We'll hear him someday. But oh, that we might hear him speak right now through his word. Don't those, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life." Do you hear his words? He speaks through his word. He's our prophet. And then thirdly, as our promiser, grace is poured from his lips. I know, my friends, that, and I'm dwelling on this a little more now because I need it and I feel like you need it. Churches grow. Messages are different. If you'll note, the early messages of Spurgeon were different from the later messages. The early messages were that hammering and pounding and building of foundation. They were stressing over and over the doctrines, and we have to go back and rehearse them. We have to go back for new people and for visitors and all these things. But as the years passed by, the promises began to ring a little louder. And I need the promises now more than the warnings. I know the warnings are there. And the note must be sounded. The warnings must be sounded. He says, "Warn them for me. Son of man, warn them for me. If you don't warn them, they'll die in their sins, and I'll require their blood at your hand." But my heart reaches out and lays hold on his promises. Listen to them. Isaiah 54:10. I'll just read this one to you. "The mountain shall depart, and the hills shall be removed." And that's what they're talking about in this day, in the 80s, atomic warfare. "The mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness will not depart from you, and neither shall the covenant of my peace be taken away." That's a promise. Listen to Isaiah 43:2. "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. And neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm your God. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand." I love his promises. "All things work together for good for them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And then, watch this fourthly, as our intercessor, grace pours from his lips. Here's a fellow standing over here. His name is Simon Peter. It's a time of crisis. Our Lord has told MJ that he's going to the cross and die. He's told them that he'd leave them. He's told them it's expedient that he goes away. He told them these things. Peter had made some comments. Everybody else might deny you, but I won't. All these different things. They'd had a conversation. They were distressed and saddened and all this. There he stands. He doesn't know it, but standing right next to him is a powerful spirit by the name of Satan. Now, Peter doesn't know this, standing right beside. And he has a large sieve. You ever seen sieve? They used to call it a sieve. It's a sifter. And where you take the grain and you just keep throwing it up on that sifter, you know, sifting it. And he's standing there with that thing. And here Peter doesn't know he's there. And Peter is so boastful and arrogant and haughty and proud and boisterous, you know. He's the leader of the pack. Satan's standing there beside him. And our Lord said, Peter, at the end of one of his sentences, you don't know it, but Satan has desired you that he might sift you like a man sifts wheat. If Peter had just been able to, in any shape, form, or fashion, visualize the conflict that was going on over him right then, he'd have fainted dead away. He'd have melted. If you and I could see the dangers lurking about us, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, if we could just see the pitfalls, if we could just see the darkness about, if we could just see the conflict of demons and powers, we'd faint. That's right. You talk about losing all of the strength. You'd lose it. You'd melt like water down to the floor. Peter was standing there and Satan right beside him. Satan had desired you. One gracious word was spoken. Five words. But I prayed for you. Oh, boy, I tell you. That's sufficient. I prayed for you. He can't have you, Peter. He cannot have you. Those powers can't have you. Those forces can't have you. Even your own nature can't have you. I want you. You're mine. I prayed for you. I prayed for you. Hear him in the garden. I pray for them, Father, that they may be one, even as thou art and I art one. That they may be one in us. I prayed for them. I pray not for the world. I pray for them which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And I've kept them, and I've given them your word, and I pray for them. And he prays for me this moment. He ever liveth to make intercession. You talk about gracious words. No more gracious word. Peter didn't realize the full impact of it, the total extent of it. Satan had desired you, and there's no greater force than Satan except God. The angel Gabriel wouldn't do battle with him over the body of Moses. You read that. I hear these preachers saying, go, devil, get back to hell where you... Oh, if they just knew who they were talking to. I tremble when I think. I just tell all the demons to get out of here, you know. Shoot at a demon. Little demon, nothing. If it weren't for Christ's protective arm and the covering of his hand and of his righteousness and his will to save you, you'd be in the power of Satan. And he'd snap you like a pretzel. He'd crush you like a winter storm crushes a fallen leaf. Like I step on an ant or a grasshopper. It's stupid for us to even think that we're any match. We're no match for one of his messengers, let alone him. The only match is that one from whose lips grace flows. I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you. And he taught us to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, he said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from... You ever said this? Evil? You know what that is? The evil one. That's what that is. Yeah, that's the evil one. Protect me and deliver me. We're not playing tiddlywinks. This thing of religion may be to you a game. This thing of religion may be to you, they say, a simple gospel, a simple decision, a simple yes to Jesus. And then we trip through life with our silly-looking little moon on or sun on our lapels. It's fun being saved. But let me tell you, this thing of salvation is a conflict between heaven and hell. It's a conflict between Christ and the forces of evil. It's a mighty battle and a mighty conflict that makes Armageddon look like child's play. And the only one who can subdue the enemy and conquer the forces of evil and satisfy the very justice and righteousness of a holy God is the supreme, holy, majesty, almighty King of heaven and earth, in whose hands are all power. He's glorious. If we ever get a hold of that, we'll quit calling him somebody up there. We'll quit calling him sweet little Jesus boy. We'll quit referring to him by some of these familiar terms, and we'll start calling him my Lord and my God. That's so. The greatness of Christ. I pray for you. That's all I need. I remember one time over at Pollard, 1950. Some of you may remember this, April 1950. I was a 24-year-old boy. I'd never heard anything like this in my life. But a preacher got up there in that pulpit, a fellow named Ralph Barnard. I thought he was old and decrepit, but he was just 47 years old then. But he got up there and pointed that old long bony finger out at us. And he said, I tell you, what's made this generation a bunch of cocky, smart-aleck, God-hating religionists. What's given them their confidence in rebellion and sin, what's kept them in their religious assurance, the reason they have no fear of God before their eyes is preachers have said to them, God loves you and Christ died for you. And neither one of those statements true. Boy, I tell you, the pastor just slid right on down in the seat. All you could see was the top of his head. You don't remember that, do you, Marty? But let me tell you, think about this a moment. We've gone forth and told this world God's in love with them. We've gone forth and told this world that Christ died, paid for sin debt. And this world then, if those two things are true, Charlie, if God loves me, if I'm an object of his love, if I'm an object of his affection. Now, I don't know a whole lot about love, but I love this little girl down here on the front row, Becky. And I'll protect her. I'll give my life for her. She can have anything I've got. I love her. I don't love her anything like God loves her or me. You think for a moment he'd send her to hell? I wouldn't. Do you think God would? See what I'm saying? If he loves her. Let me tell you something. Did Christ, and we tell us where Christ died for you. He suffered and bled and died and paid the debt and satisfied justice. He died for you. Well, if he did, you ain't going to die. Now, they know that. And this is what's made them so lethargic and indifferent. This is why men don't seek God. This is why men don't fear God. This is why men have no concern or interest in the gospel. This is why they're not here listening to the gospel. God loves them. They got nothing to worry about. Christ died for them. They got nothing to fear. Why should they be seeking the Lord? He loves them and Christ died for them. But if we'd go out here and tell men the truth like Noah did, there's a flood coming, boy. God's angry with the wicked. God hates the workers of iniquity. God's going to wipe you out. God's going to deal with you in judgment and justice and holiness. God's going to destroy this world. God's going to put in hell every man that's ever been born in Adam who does not have a perfect righteousness. But it may be that God will save you because I've heard in the Word that Christ died for somebody, that he paid somebody's debt, that there is a way out. Now they'll come listen to you. They'll start sitting. They'll get off of their indifferent chairs and seats. And they'll get off of their lethargic, careless, Well, there's nothing to get alarmed about ways, and they'll start saying, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Depths of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? They'll quit saying, Jesus is at my heart's door. Maybe I'll let him in, and maybe I won't. I'll give it a little thought. Oh, come in, Christ. If you want in here, you're welcome. Take the door of the house and everything. Move in. It's yours. That's so. I know it's not being said, but it's so. And old Roth dared to say it. Cost him a lot of friends. But he said it, and I'm going to say it, the Lord willing. If you're in Christ, God loves you. I tell you this, if you're a believer, Christ died for you. But he that believeth not on the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. And it's something to be afraid of. But he prays for us. That's great. All right, quickly. As our substitute on the cross, grace poured from his lips. You see that cross? Those crosses, three men. One of them's cursing. Boy, he's cursing his mama and daddy who gave him birth. He's cursing the day he is born. He's cursing the people that nailed him to that cross. He's cursing everybody standing around that cross. He's cursing the sons that's sapping his strength and drying his mouth. He's swearing at that man in the cross next to him. Well, that fellow on the other side, he's pleading for mercy. He's concerned with himself. He doesn't want to die and go to hell. He's concerned and troubled, and he's asking the one on the center cross to remember him when he comes in. But the one on the center cross, what's he say? What's coming from his mouth? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Pray for me. The gracious words of our Lord. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Hear him cry one more time. It's finished. It's finished. The covenant of mercy is finished. The law is fulfilled. Justice is satisfied. Redemption's complete. The debt's paid. All that God purposed, all that God planned, all that his people needed, all that heaven required. Finished! What words? Finished. Now, I tell you what, if you do this and that and the other, oh, hold it, it's finished. But if you hold out, it's finished. But if you give your time and talents and heart, it's finished. God doesn't require you to produce a righteousness but to receive one. Not to produce a redemption, but to receive what? Finish! What gracious word. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In my place condemned to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is the last one I quit. Six. I said seven is six. The Bible calls him Wonderful Counselor. As our counselor, grace poured from his lips. I know counselor could mean many things. The counsels of eternity, the counsel of God. But I want to use it as an attorney. Our counselor as an attorney, as our representative. As like old Tom DeJohn, it said up there in Lucasville Penitentiary, Christ is my lawyer. Well, imagine we're in a courtroom. No ordinary courtroom. The courtroom. It's not Catlettsburg Courthouse. It's not the State Court of Appeals. It's not even the Supreme Court. It's the Court of Glory. The book's open. God's on the throne. The angels are witnesses. All the universe is witness. I'm standing before Mr. Imagination. I'm standing there. The case against me is a pretty bad one. Pretty bad one. And the witnesses are called, and Satan stands up, the old accuser of the brethren. This is imagination now. And he states it pretty good. He's a pretty good prosecuting attorney. He said he's born in sin. Every imagination of his heart was evil. He was shaping an iniquity and brought forth from his mother's womb a rebel. He sinned against you, God. He's broken every one of your laws. There's not any sin I've ever committed any worse than what he's done. He's equally guilty. Guilty. And ought to be damned and doomed and sent to hell.
Well, the men who know me, with whom I grew up, people who lived in my neighborhood, the people I've pastored, the people I've preached to, the people around the world, they all stand up, especially those who don't know Christ, and they say, well, we know him. He's no better than we were. He's no better than we were. You mean we're going to hell and he's going to heaven? That's not fair. Because he's no better than we were. Same thing we did, he did. Same thing we said, he said. Same thing we thought, he thought. He ought to be damned. My own conscience. Job said, if I justify myself, my own mouth would condemn me. My conscience, my heart, as I listen to these accusers, as I listen to these witnesses, my conscience says they're right. They're right. They're right. God's just if he damns you. If you stand here and hear him say, find him hand and foot and cast him into hell. You'll be getting this what you deserve. That's what my conscience is saying. But then it's quiet in the courtroom. The prosecuting attorneys and the witnesses and all have presented their case. And I stand there as hopeless and as helpless and as damned and as doomed as anybody out of hell. I don't have a word, like speechless. That's what Scripture said. He was speechless. When the king came in, he was speechless. But our Lord Jesus Christ steps forward. And I'm wondering, what's he going to say? He steps forth and he says, my client pleads guilty to every charge. Oh, my soul. My soul. My client pleads guilty to every charge. But I have here a full pardon signed by the Father's own hand. I have here a full pardon. I purchased it, I took his place and paid his debt. And I presented that justification, righteousness, and holiness before my Father. And my Father, when he raised me from the tomb and seated me at his right hand, accepted this man in me and accepted my righteousness for him. And therefore I say to this court, who can lay anything to the charge of my elect? Who is he that condemneth? I died. I was buried. I rose again. And he shows his wounds. And he said, I plead these wounds. And brother, let me tell you something. The court of heaven, whoever it will be, case dismissed. Set him free. Enter ye blessed into the king. Now this is what I'm preaching. And this is what I'm saying. I'm saying I've been tried in the highest court by all of the highest and strongest prosecuting attorneys that the universe can present, even Satan himself. But my Lord has stepped forth, Bob, with a full pardon, purchased by his blood. And that's my title to glory. When I can read my title clear to mansions in the sky, I bid farewell to every fear and wipe my weeping eye, there's just one place I can read it, and that's in his blood. It's not in these confessions. It's not in these traditions. It's not in these customs or ceremonies or rituals. It's not in my holding out and doing the best. That's the reason I'm in love with Jesus. I tell you, when he steps forth and says, I have a full pardon, man, I tell you, I could lay my arms about him forever and ever, and I will. But I tell you this, I realize that more right now. I realize that pardon is purchased and secured by him. And therefore, who wouldn't love him? Our Father, bless this word. We're thankful for your promises. We're aware of your warnings. Keep us in the palm of your hand. But we're thankful for your promises. Complete, free, purchased pardon. The grace that poured from his lips. I pray for you. Father, forgive them. I'll be his surety. These are the things that make us glad. These are the things, even in the depths of our failures and infirmities and weaknesses and flesh, these are the things that form the foundation of our peace and joy. I pray for them. We're grateful for Christ our Lord. And we thank thee in his name. Amen.